a wonderful service. I didn't feel like having another session. If I were you, I would have walked out. But I have to do my duty for which I am assigned. And friends, I must confess, today's topic is a very controversial one and a very serious one. And it is a very wide subject, and I don't know whether we could ever cover the entire subject in 1 hour's time. Already we are behind schedule by half an hour almost, and I'm afraid that I will be long today. Are you prepared? If you say yes, I will proceed. Otherwise, I will quit. Is a topic that had been discussed for a long time. I'm afraid the World Missionary Conference also had discussed a lot on this one. And this evening particularly, I would like to stick to my draft, because when I speak too much. And it's better that I stick to the draft so that I could cover whatever I intended to cover at this brief time. In the World Missionary Conference in 1938, if I remember correct, in Madras, a context where the multi-religions existed in reality, the discussion was not very much what is mission in this context. It was a disappointing thing. And the Dutch theologian who was there at that moment, Kramer, he also did not touch elaborately on this topic, although they were meeting in a context of multi-religions. On the contrary, he had a very critical mind on the plurality of religions, this Dutchman. If I may quote him from that conference, he commented on Hinduism like this: "Hinduism has no order, no consistency, no criterion." He was even harsher on Islam. He said, "Islam, in its constitutive elements and apprehensions, must be called a superficial religion. Islam might be called a religion that has almost no questions and no answers. In Islam, there is a stubborn refusal to open the mind towards another spiritual world." This was his attitude to other religions. Are we in any way different from that? Come on, this is a question that we have to answer for ourselves. And we know what is the answer on the floor for the past many years. I don't need to dwell much on that. So this was the attitude for a long time. If he said Islam is a stubborn religion, can't we say the same about Christianity? The Muslims, can't they say about Christianity to us? It's a question that we can answer ourselves. It was at the same time, there was another Western person, Alfred Hogg, who lived in India for about 35 years and was working as a principal and a professor in one of the oldest universities of India, Madras Christian College. Having lived there, he emphasized the reality of what he termed non-Christian faith. He said, the reality is there is non-Christian faith. Christian faith is not the only one, but there is also another non-Christian faith, other Christian faiths. Then he writes, "Why then am I so convinced of its actual existence?" Because he lived there, he was so convinced. "Most of all because I am sure I have already met with it." That is why I raised the question yesterday, how many of you lived outside your country for more than 2 years? That is the minimum time you need at least to make a beginning. "I have known and had fellowship with some for whom Christ has not the absolute Lord and only Savior, who had who held beliefs of the typically Hindu color and yet who manifestly were no strangers to the life hid in God. These were his statements. But surprisingly, the same man, when he returned back to his country, he says, after his retirement when he returned, he has changed his opinion. To a Hindu caste convert, he writes, "The injunction, follow me, of Jesus' words, includes further command, join my church," in quotes. Does it really? Follow me, does it really mean join my church? The same man who opposed the views of Cramer now says, changes his own view and says, follow me. And follow me means also follow my church. This raises at least three questions. First, when a missionary scholar after 35 years of experience makes a serious theological statement at a world conference and then after a few years of retirement in his native country takes the opposite view, how is one to assess the two statements? Which of his statement is right? Was it the one when he was in a pluralistic religious context, or was it one that when he returned to his country where it is a dominantly a Christian context, do we take the second option? Which statement do we take seriously and how do we assess his position? That's one question. Does the later statement annul the theological significance of the former question? Even if you take the second one, does it nullify his first statement? That's a question that we have to grapple with. The second question is, come join my church, in quotes, have the scriptural authority as the command of Jesus. Come follow me. Yes, that was Jesus' words. But come join my church, does it have a scriptural authority? If so, which church? Lutheran? Presbyterian? Anglican? Catholic? Which? But first of all, does it have this question, come join my church, does it have a scriptural authority? And the third question is, church, in the come join my church, to be identified with the organized, visible Christian church community? The question is not just whether the church is integral to the gospel, but also what is meant by the church? What is meant by the church? Which others are called upon to join a religiously plural world? Can Christological affirmations be so easily translated into ecclesiological demands in the interest of mission? These are the three questions I think we will have to grapple with. And I don't know whether we have a straightforward answer. We can claim that we have answers, but I am afraid, living in my context, I am afraid to have answers for these questions. The uniqueness of Christ is never questioned. And our commitment to faith, this Christ, is never questioned. But how our faith is related in the context of a plurality of religion is questioned. That was the context till Tambaram. The Tambaram is a landmark for Christian missions. After Tambaram, there were many changes. After this World Missionary Conference, there were many changes. The post-Tambaram question, therefore, is not about the relevance of the Christian message in a non-Christian world, but about the credibility of the Christian message in the Christian world itself. So, till Tambaram, it is, what is its relevance in the multi-religious context? But after Tambaram, after that period, the question is the relevance of the Christian message in the Christian world itself. The emergence of pluralism, religious, cultural and ideological, is perhaps one of the most important characteristics of post-Tambaram history. The focus here is mainly on religious pluralism. The word emergence is probably not the right term in this connection. The plurality of religions and cultures was always a fact in human history, in spite of efforts to ignore it or to overcome it as an aberration. India was pluralistic in religions, cultures, ethnic groups and languages for a few thousand years, not few hundred also, few thousand years. And very often India claims to possess the one of the oldest cultures and oldest religions in India. And the anti-Christian elements always say Christianity is after all 2000 years, we are 5000 years. So that's the attitude to Christianity. And what is our answer? We can easily answer, but that's their arrogant question that they raise towards Christians. Several factors have contributed to this new perception in contemporary history. One is the demise of certainties, the disarray in theological method in the West itself. The other is the emergence of a larger number of nations into the stage of history as a result of the dismantling of colonialism, seeking their identity in terms of their own religions and cultures. To these must be added a third factor strikingly different from anything else in previous history, namely the threat of total annihilation hanging over all life, either through slow environmental pollution or through sudden nuclear death. Since this is a threat to all humanity, to claim that one religious tradition has the only answer to such a global problem sounds very odd. These points have been considered earlier, and therefore these things have to be we have to seriously think that neighbors of other faith too are struggling with this question, and they are also trying to find an answer to these questions about the reality of our situation today. Christians and their neighbors of other faiths realize that in the contemporary world, a plurality of theological methods is not only legitimate but also essential. Other religious communities are struggling with new problems and seeking new ways of dealing with them. There is in India, for example, a spiritual struggle, maybe a second renaissance going on within Hinduism, in which Muslims, Christians, Sikhs and secular people take part, thus acknowledging that when facing common problems in the larger community, no single religious tradition can claim to have the monopoly on answers, and that the right way lies in the pooling of resources. I would like to show to you one book which is an outcome of our struggle towards this, of pooling of our resources, religious resources. The politicization of religions in India is a desperately serious matter. Christians cannot accord to stay out of the debate. There is one Singh, a well-known Sikh educationalist, writes on the crisis of Hinduism, these are critics of Hinduism itself to show that they are not only pointing their finger towards Christianity, which they consider a foreign religion, but also pointing to their own religion to say how traditional and conservative it is and not meeting the needs of the challenges of the day. There are many scholars that I've tried to quote, but due to lack of time I would like to skip. Muslim scholars also have in many sense have criticized their own spirituality. In any case, Christian theologians cannot afford to ignore these cooperative efforts on the part of the neighbors of other faiths who tackle serious problems confronting people in other parts of the world. Political and economic problems of any nation today have moral and spiritual roots. This means that there should be far greater cooperation between people of different faiths in order to develop a critical principle that would help them to live in relation to each other rather than over against one another in the global community. Many years ago, Jewish Rabbi said, Judaism does not have the ambition to save mankind because it has never maintained that mankind is lost without it. Judaism is the only possible way of life for Jews. Only Jews are lost without it. As to non-Jews, Judaism maintains that the righteous of all people have a share in the world to come. This is the quotation of a rabbi, Berkowitz. This probably comes nearest to an acceptable critical principle in a world of plurality. In this world of plurality, I have identified a few major issues. What then of Christian mission in a pluralistic world? If there should be any breakthrough in the present confusion and difficulty in understanding the nature of mission and its relation to dialogue, two things are necessary. First is to accept the plurality of religions and cultures with courage and hope rather than with hesitation, doubt and fear. I think this is the starting point, particularly among the Christians. We have to accept the reality of the plurality of religions. And we have to begin to accept without any hesitations. If you deny that there, if you say there is no other religions except Christianity, it is your own affirmation. A Hindu will not say that, will he? A Muslim will not say that. Plurality is the inescapable fact of history. To ignore it and behave as if it does not exist may amount to self-deception. The Christian faith will have to compete in the marketplace of religions as never before, remarks David Bosch. And it will have to do this in total humility, at the same time repenting of the arrogance and intolerance that characterized much of its evangelism in the past, according to David Bosch. Secondly, all religions that make exclusive claim will have to critically re-examine their position. In the first instance, perhaps within their own communities of faith, and later on together with neighbors of other faiths, so that commitment does not lead to fanaticism or openness to friendliness. An exclusive claim is like a bit of rock in a handful of peanuts. It may break a few teeth, but will never provide nourishment to the body. Perhaps the first could be accepted because it simply cannot be ignored, but the second one would be difficult because it is mixed up with emotional and spiritual factors, along with habits of thought, patterns of conduct, and a network of symbols and meanings that have a powerful hold on people. But in its long history, the Church has come to accept as correct position that for centuries it held to be wrong or false. The six-day creation theory, the geocentric universe are two examples. It took the Church more than 19 centuries to absolve Jews of their guilt for the death of Jesus. The frontier of religious pluralism may be more difficult to cross, but without doing so, the Church might remain a rock in the world, but cannot become the salt of the earth. Mission and conversion are legitimate terms in all religious life. Without conversion, there would have been no Buddhism or Jainism, and later on Sikhism in India, and no Christianity emerging out of Judaism in the first century also. Without mission, there would have been no Buddhists in Tibet, Thailand, China, Japan or Sri Lanka, or Muslims in Indonesia and the Philippines. Before the sea route to India was discovered by Vasco da Gama in 1498, the Central Asia for nearly 1,000 years, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Christians and Jewish traders came together for commerce. They were already a mixture of these religions for commerce purpose, in the course of which there was enormous interchange of religious, cultural ideas and experience leading to mutual enrichment. The results are to be seen in art, poetry, drama, sculpture and architecture, no less than in dress, food habits and cooking styles. Why then are words like mission and conversion received with such dread in countries in Asia and Africa even this day? Even development efforts are seen with suspicion, whether it is aiming towards conversion. Why is it then conversion is such an anti-element in our societies? I find maybe two obvious reasons. First, both Islam and later Christianity came to India mixed up with military conquest, political domination and economic exploitation, and in the case of Western Christianity with the racial arrogance as well. The rich and the powerful can never be and have never been the bearers of the gospel to the poor and the weak. They could be and have been instruments for the expansion of Christianity as a religion, but they were not really doing the real mission work. Second, they came with claims of exclusiveness. Only I have the best. Seeking to overcome and displace other religions and cultures in the world that provided spiritual sustenance, theological direction and ethical guidance for missions of people, millions of people, for a few thousand years. They brought in entirety new beliefs, doctrines and ways of life. The relentless stream of negative judgments passed on the cherished beliefs and practices of people who had their own scriptures, hermeneutics, philosophies and theologies, their own culture, art, social structures and civilization, has left deep wounds on the soul of these religious people. Unfortunately, this negative attitude persists among many people even today all over the world. This was strikingly different from the earlier mission and conversions of Buddhism, Jainism and Sikhism. Christianity and Islam were already in India for many centuries, the former in the first century and the later before the invasions. Hindu gurus and Muslim disciples and Sufi saints had Hindu disciples. Jews and Zoroastrian refugees too came and lived among Hindus without being disturbed at all. They did not alienate people from their own cultures and community life. They brought in new visions, new ways of life, new insights into the mystery of life and death, and so provided a critical ferment within the later life of the community. Therefore, they have no hesitations about conversions at all. This is one of the reasons why Dr. Ambedkar, who is considered the champion of the most discriminated people in our country, who also was a lawyer and who wrote our national constitution, who was the Harijan leader, after pondering for many years whether to Islam or Christianity, finally decided to lead millions of his followers to Buddhism. It's a painful thing. That speaks a lot of message to us. Conversion, instead of being a vertical movement towards God, a genuine renewal of life, has become a horizontal movement of groups of people from one community to another, very often backed by economic affluence, organizational strength and technological power. It also seriously disturbs the political life of the country by influencing the voting patterns of people. Why then should Christians be surprised when the very words mission and conversion provoke so much anxiety, suspicion and fear? Former President of India, Jail Singh, when he was still President, gently urged Christians to declare a self-imposed moratorium on efforts to convert Hindus, stating that they have enough to do in terms of service to the country's poor among whom God dwells. Another bishop of the country, who was the president of the National Council of Churches, wrote, "Christianity in India does not need more members. Numerical growth of the membership of the church has not brought any significant change in the life of the society. It is a small minority within the church who in the spirit of Christ ventures out to spread the good news through their humble lifestyle and service." I think this is also true for any church anywhere. During the Anglican Consultative Council held in Singapore in April 1987, the Archbishop of Canterbury made a plea in a sermon at the cathedral service that Christians and churches respect, understand and assimilate with the discernment the cultural and religious heritage of people of other faiths, unquote. The Christian churches, however, were silent on this matter at that time, where I was also present. It was painful to see, although even Singapore itself is a pluralistic country with different religious backgrounds. Then I would like to skip the plurality of methods. Then I would like to dwell on missions and conversions. God's creative and recreative activity provides a larger source from which streams of God's revealing and saving activity flow into the river of history. This creating and redeeming activity of God is prior to and more comprehensive than the church's mission and directs our attention beyond the church to the kingdom of God. This has nothing to do with the expansion of Christianity as a religion or the statistical increase of Christians in the world. It is not in numbers. If the perception of their changed historic context of mission that is described here is correct, and if it is affirmed that for Christians all mission is rooted in God's activity to reconcile the whole of creation to God's self in Jesus Christ, then the universality and depth of God's ongoing mission and within it the particularity and the distinctiveness of Christian mission need to be rested in such a way that cooperation with neighbors of other faiths for common purpose in society is not seen as a betrayal of mission but as the context in which the Christian witness to God's saving work in Jesus Christ becomes transparently clear. No one demands that the church should abandon this mission. Mission is integral to the gospel, no doubt. The question is, what is the kind of mission to which Christians are committed? And what is the matter in which it is to be practiced in a religiously plural world? The distinctiveness of Christian mission lies precisely in its being Christian. That is, in its being rooted in God through Jesus Christ and in being active in the world in the power of the Spirit without denying, however, that neighbors of other faiths too have their missions in the global community. The content of mission. The spiritual, theological, and ethical dimensions of this mission are all interrelated in Jesus Christ, in whose life and work, death and resurrection, these are historically manifested. The components of this mission, its enduring marks are clear and easily recognizable in the long history of the church. One is to serve the poor in the name of Christ, the removal of ignorance, the healing of the sick, the caring of orphans and widows, the comforting of those in distress, irrespective of their religious or ideological affiliations, have always been part of the mission of the church. This is rooted not just in the pattern of his ministry, but the kenotic lifestyle that led to his death and resurrection. When this service is done, not as an open or hidden instrument for conversions, but as the Christian response to God's love in Christ, then diaconia becomes meaningful. Another is the concern for justice in society, the demand for which is rooted in the righteousness of God, as it is affirmed in the Bible, particularly in the life of the prophets and in the ministry of Jesus. This means not only uttering the prophetic words against injustice in society, but also participating in the struggles of the oppressed against the oppressors. When this means loss of power and prestige and privilege for the church as an institution, and suffering even death to Christian individuals and communities involved in this struggle, then too becomes not just a protest against injustice, but also a witness to the liberating truth and the all-embracing love of God in Christ. One should note here the significance of charity, or what we call in India dana, the giving of gifts to the poor and the needy, which as a religious obligation is a time-honored custom in every religious community. It may be that in certain situations the giving of dana or charity might become a substitute for participating in struggles against injustice. In some situations it may even be that works of charity prevent the structures of injustice being broken, or may be used to pacify victims of oppression with small benefits, what we call sugar-coated pills. Dana is not done just by the rich or for the poor. Very often people sacrifice a good deal to give dana to others. The poor themselves give dana to the poor, not just in money or things, but in sharing life itself in its suffering and joy. When urgent human needs have to be met, and when the dismantling of unjust structures is a long-term process, one cannot deny the need for dana, not as an escape from the demands of justice, but as a religious obligation to God and human beings in society. Therefore, dana can also become a part of Christian witness and mission. This brings out another point in a religiously plural world that cannot be ignored, namely, that where service, dana and struggle against injustice are concerned, it is not just Christians but neighbors of other faiths also are actively engaged in them, manifesting the same kind of commitment and the spirit of sacrifice which Christians show on the basis of their faith in the crucified and risen Lord. This means, in a religiously plural society, even though the faith commitments of people are different, where human liberation is concerned, there is a convergence of ethical concerns. Therefore, at a time when not just countries in Asia, but also those in the West are becoming increasingly pluralistic, Christian mission has a specific contribution to make to life in the larger community. This may take several forms: bring to show the resources of the gospel to the solution of common global problems, deepening the pool of human values such as justice and compassion, love and truth, which to Christians stem from God's saving work in Jesus Christ, to undergird social and political structures, and encouraging the emergence of new communities of people who, while being rooted in their respective traditions, are at the same time willing and courageous enough to join hands with their neighbors of other faiths in acts of courage and self-sacrifice, to identify them, support them, cooperate with them, suffer with them, pray for them, and even die with them is also part of Christian mission. This leads to what may be regarded as another component of Christian mission in a religiously plural world, namely the pastoral function of the church in equipping congregations for mission. Without this, there will be no spiritual undergirding of Christian life for the ethical and social concerns of mission and the witness of the church to Christ. Therefore, nurturing people in Christian life, helping them to abide in Christ, providing intellectual nourishment to the members of the church, particularly to younger people, so much in need of proper understanding of the fundamentals of Christian faith, are important. Christians now alienated from their neighbors of other faiths because of negative attitude towards their religious and distorted notions of mission of this era need to be reconciled to them, not on the basis of shallow friendliness, but on a profound understanding both of other religions and the depths of Christian faith. The Orthodox emphasize on liturgy and worship, draw attention to the dimension of mission, which has been mothered by notions of missions practiced as numerous evangelistic activities. What is described as the liturgy after the liturgy implies that for Christians to be in worship is to be in mission, because the gathered congregation itself as the body of Christ becomes a witness to the glory of God and the saving power of the crucified and risen Lord. Contributions of Christian mission. Although there is no need to be unduly concerned with the distinctiveness of Christian mission in the sense of being anxious to put the label Christian on the church's activities of various kinds, one should avoid the blurring of distinctions between different communities of faith. Christians need to be quite clear about the basis of their faith, their identity in Christ, and the specificity of their Christian contribution. The distinctiveness of Christian mission becomes alive to Christians, and it's a motivation transparently clear to neighbors of other faiths when the ethical and social concerns of the church in the world are recognized and stemming from God's saving activity in Jesus Christ. This is not another dimension to be added to other dimensions of Christian mission, but its foundation and the source to which Christian mission points, a one-way proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ without any sensitivity to other faiths, alienates Christians from their neighbors and becomes an obstacle to cooperation with them. A one-sided emphasis on struggles for social justice without making clear that Christians, the source and goal of this struggle are in Jesus Christ, obscures Christian witness and fails to recognize that without the mercy and the judgment of God, all human efforts are in danger of being infected with human pride and self-righteousness. Ethical insights and activities are dependent on theological insights. Doing does not exhaust being. To hold together the different elements in mission and to be constantly aware of their one's source in Christ is to witness to Jesus Christ, in whose life and ministry this wholeness of mission was manifest. The mission of Jesus was to draw attention to God and to proclaim the coming of God's kingdom. This is why Christology becomes thrustingly relevant to the church's life and witness in the world today. In discussing the future of Christian mission, a religiously plural world, whether or not the church is to be identified exclusively with the visible and instrumental church will become a difficult question. A definite agenda and clear-cut answer might be a premature at this moment in history when churches are still grappling with these questions. It is Christ who gives reality to the church, and it is the Spirit who leads the church in the world in its life of worship, service, and witness. Jesus Christ points beyond himself to God and God's kingdom. In a religiously plural world, the mission of the church is not to make other people Christians, but to invite people to enter the kingdom of God. The church is the community of people whose lives are transformed, renewed by Jesus Christ, and who, being rooted in him and empowered by him, are committed to move people in the direction of the kingdom. There are, however, many people, particularly in countries like India, whose lives are also transformed by Christ, who also show the marks of love and self-sacrifice in their commitment to human liberation, but who are not baptized members of the institutional church. So too, there are many people in different parts of the world who reject religious affiliations of all kinds, whose convictions are secular and who are engaged in acts of service and in struggles against all kinds of oppression in society. Some of these actions may overlap our courage, overlap our actions of the Christians. Some may be tentative, some circumstantial, and some complementary. But as long as they do not contradict the distinctively Christian concern for love and justice manifest in the life and work of Jesus Christ, there is no reason to reject the call to cooperate with neighbors of other faiths and ideological convictions in their efforts to renew and enhance human life. Jesus' word here comes to my mind, "He who is not against me is for me." In a pluralistic world, it is indeed necessary for Christians, as members of the church, to openly affirm and declare the lordship and saviourhood of Jesus Christ. The Christological substance of Christian faith should be unmistakably clear. Once this is affirmed, the "onlyness" in quotes of Christian parochialism should not prevent people from accepting the "manyness" again in quotes of God's love and concern for all humanity. All existence is rooted and grounded in a mysterious transcendent center, which is the source of all truth and which holds together all things in its embrace. This is an ultimate mystery. The truth of the truth, as we say in India, the Satyasva Satyam, which is the fountainhead of all values of the criterion to judge human efforts in history to save them from pride and self-righteousness. This language is necessary because in a religiously plural world, the name of this mystery is expressed in different ways through different symbols and different words. The distinctiveness of Christian mission is to point to this mystery of God through the meaning of Jesus Christ. God's revelation in Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus about the coming of the kingdom of God, the need of repentance, and the good news of salvation constitute the content of the Christian mission. A Christology that reveals the meaning of God and which at the same time retains the mystery of God provides the basis and power for Christians in their life of worship, service, and witness in religiously plural world. Thank you. Thank you. I think I have confused you enough. This is another addition, churchless Christianity. Can you believe? If you want to read, you are welcome to borrow and you can keep also. Any questions? I'm expecting many questions. Yes.
Do you have children?
Yes. Yes. One day my younger daughter came to me and said, "Today I slapped one girl because she said only Hinduism is real in the world." That shows what message she got from me as a Christian parent to her living in a pluralistic reality. Because it happens that I live in a campus where all of them are Christians, and always Christianity is talked about. This girl, only other contact is in the school. And maybe it was my mistake when I confronted that question, I realized it was my mistake. I have not given her the enough background to live in that context. So I had to take some time to tell her that she was wrong. She was wrong because just because I know some truth, that doesn't mean that somebody else, what they claim is truth, also is false. I cannot judge them. I allow God to do that work. If they are wrong, let God judge. Who am I to judge? Am I sure that what I possess is the ultimate truth? If I have that capacity, probably things would be different in this world. So that is what I had to tell her, that she was wrong. But then she, for half an hour, she tried to argue. I mean, in my Sunday school, I learned this lesson, and in the church service, this pastor told us that, and all sorts of things. Finally, I had to tell her that she was wrong. She has one faith, you have another faith, and you stick to your faith.
Jesus always gave us a choice. He said, I stand at the door and knock. I don't break the door down. And yet he also said, and we can't do that either. And yet he also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How do you reconcile that? What do you do with that statement and then wanting to leave everyone where they are? You know what I'm saying? It's a hard question for me to ask and make it sound.
For me, believing that I am the way, the truth, and the life, except by me no one enter the kingdom of God, is a reality, and I believe it. Just because I believe what Jesus said is true, and I believe as my faith affirmation, doesn't mean that my neighbor's belief is wrong. Right? This is where the arrogance of Christianity in the past has been to say that even when my parents were baptized, they were asked to remove this mark on the forehead. You are a Christian, now there is a cross on your forehead at the time placed on you and at the time of baptism, remove it. Has it made any difference of my forehead from a Muslim forehead? But for a Hindu, it made a difference because it is a symbol of a widow. When your husband dies, then you remove the mark on your forehead. Then the impression that my neighbor got, my relatives got, was Christianity is a widow religion. Right? So, am I trying to help my neighbor, or am I causing more barriers for them to come into Christian faith? So this is what I call the arrogance of Christianity. Yes?
I'm just thinking about this arrogance of Christianity and Scripture. Do you find a scriptural base for what you're talking about? Is it what we read about Paul and his mission? Was that arrogance? Because that certainly was a pluralistic society at that time.
Yes. Immediately what scriptural passage come to my mind is, Paul said, I became all things to all people. I was a Jew to a Jew and a Gentile to a Gentile. And that was for making people to enter the kingdom of God. Right? And he also went to an extent of making people, you can eat the food offered to idols as long as your faith is strong, right? He recognized it is possible, but if your weaker brother has a problem with it, for the sake of the weaker brother or sister, don't do it, right? For me as a strong person, I may not have a problem, but for the sake of the one whose faith may be hindered, then you don't do it. Right? This is what I think. Even the controversy between Paul and Peter about circumcision, whether a person should be circumcised or not. One take the stand that one person should be circumcised, the other one says, no, it need not be. Right? Jesus said, I never baptized anybody. Right? So, follow me, does it mean that you become a member in the church?
Is there a role for the Christian
I think this is what I tried to tell towards the end, that what is a mission? If we know the clear concept of mission, then we will know whether we need a missionary or not. Mission, to my understanding, is to express your faith in a given context, be it in the form of serving the poor, be it in the form of counseling the disturbed person or whatever. That doesn't mean this mission you take over the person and say, this is the only way you follow. But my action should lead the person to the only way. Right?
The only way?
To the only way. I am saying that, I am not saying that I believe in more than one way. What I am saying is the reality is there are people if I were a Hindu, if I claim that this is the only way, what do you respond? What do you respond? Because you are a Christian, you say, we claim that Jesus is the only way. But if a Hindu, a Muslim says Allah is the only way, same claims other religions also have. But what I am saying is we should not be negative, not completely close the door and say that you have no way and you have no salvation, and if I take the judgment in my hand, I can completely destroy the whole of the wickedness on the face of the earth. That is not in my hand. Do you believe that 2 billion people of this world will be left by God, leave alone all the rest of the world where Christ doesn't exist? But those who claim as non-Christian, even 3 billion people. If all the 3 billion people are left out, then what is the meaning of God so loved the world? Questions keep coming back. And for me, the simplest thing is, I believe in Christ. Christ died for me. And it is my commitment to show the love of Christ through my actions. And that doesn't mean that I negate everything else that I see as a reality in the world. I saw some hand here. Yes.
Attempting to respond to your question, it seems to me that mission should take two forms. First, if we assume that Christ is the Logos, is present throughout creation, is at work in all cultures, then the first thing I should do with my Hindu, my Islamic brothers and sisters, is to look at what symbols is the Logos using to express itself in your religion and your culture. That I must assume that Christ is at work there, and the most effective witness I can do is to understand there are symbols that quite possibly I can enter into dialogue with, because I recognize at least a partial truth of what's being inserted there. On the other hand, I think certainly the Church in India and the Church in this country, the most effective witness is that we repent within our own community by conforming more to the image of Christ. If the Indian Church repented of conforming to the Catholic, that in itself would be, I think, a major witness without demanding that anyone become Christian.
Right.
But the fact that the Church has been unable to do that has undercut whatever mission they've been doing.
Right.
In this country, we still have great difficulty of repenting, of identifying Christianity with the dominant religious culture, that of Americanism. And therefore, when we go abroad, our mission is corrupted because they really want to know, are you coming as an American to tell us what to do to impose the system on us?
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I think conflict is unavoidable. We see in the United Nations now, and in your talk too, I see a problem. Because you talk about justice, but the very concept of justice is rooted in religious culture. And in the United Nations, you can see where people are questioning, is it really necessary that we embrace your norms of justice that say that women have to be treated this way? That's not our culture. What do politicians, what do you say in Sweden where I was, when you have an Indian family or a Muslim family come in and insist that they can marry their 14-year-old daughter to whomever they want. When Swedish culture says, no, that young lady has rights, you can't make her marry anyone. That has to be worked out. But you can't simply say, I respect your religion, and you respect ours, and you do whatever you want with your children. You want to beat your wife, and that's part of your culture. That's okay with us. We can't do that either, so there has to be conflict. But I really think if we repudiate violence, that will solve a great many of the problems. If violence gone, many of the things you're saying about Christianity, if it's true, never would have happened.
Culture, I do agree that to some extent is rooted in religion. I think I said it even yesterday. Culture is, to some extent, is rooted in religion. But justice, we may reflect justice on a faith basis, but justice taken a humanitarian grounds alone, separating your faith and everything, what is justice? Justice is something that assures life for a person. If it is violence, you don't need religion to challenge that. Your common sense tells you that is inhuman, right? So justice is something that, justice is reinforced through our Christian commitment. There I agree. But culture, yes, it has a religious background very often, and then I don't say Christianity is any way different from other religions in shaping up culture, which also discriminates people in their context. Yes, I
said. Bring it to a close, so we can have our fireside chat with one more question.
I have sort of a very simplistic answer to the predicament that's being described here. Christ summarized the law in two ways: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. And I don't think he meant your Christian neighbor, I think he meant in particular your non-Christian neighbor. And I think that the challenge here is, how do we love our neighbor? How do we show the love of God to people very different from us? And that's a very challenging question. It's a very hard thing to do. But I think if we want to follow the footsteps of Christ, we don't begin by judging them or condemning them.
Right.
I think that's in the
right.
That's in the history of,
right.
of Christian imperialism.
Right. Actually, neighbor is a question I think very well exemplified in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Good Samaritan. The accent was on the Good Samaritan, but how I see it is the accent on the wounded person becoming a neighbor to the persons who bypassed. Actually, if you read very carefully, it is not only the one who went around and came across, got off his vehicle and then dressed the wound and then soiled his hands, made him sit on his vehicle, and then he walked the distance. It's a sacrifice, yes, no doubt about it. But the other part of the parable is the Pharisee, the priest who came first, walked across, took a different direction to meet his goal. His goal was to be on time, probably to conduct a mass or whatever reason. And also his attitude towards a wounded person. Probably he doesn't know who that man is, maybe a Samaritan, maybe a Gentile, maybe a Jew. Nobody knows who that person is. But his attitude is, his priority was, I must be there back in the target on time, and I cannot afford to soil my hands. His priority was that. Second, also the Levite who followed. And the condition, those two are good examples of the reality of the church today. We are so much engrossed in our church in quotes, institutions, and we don't want to touch anything beyond. Therefore, that wounded person becomes a neighbor to make these people to realize their reality and what actually is the mission of God. This is how I view it as a self-reflection to us who claim that we have the right mission in our hands. Thank you.